Growing up, I was a fan of the TV show Law and Order. I used to work an afternoon or an evening shift, and I would get home just before 11 o'clock, where the reruns would air each evening. And I'd sit and I'd watch it. I enjoyed the format of the show, spending the first half with the detectives who investigate crimes, and then the second half with the lawyers who prosecute criminals. And as I think of it right now, I can hear Lenny's voice saying, "Read them their rights." And the rights that are referred to were the Miranda rights or the Miranda warning. And I'm sure that even though that isn't a law in Canada, each of you can think of what the Miranda lines are. They're used so often in American crime television and movies. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to an attorney. Anything you say or do can be used against you. Failure by police in the United States to follow this step, to read someone their Miranda rights before questioning a suspect, can result in charges being thrown out. So important is this law. Now, if you look at our reading from Matthew this morning, you might see some strong similarities. Matthew 18 has been read as a list of rules on how to deal with problems, and specifically problem people, in the church. And it's laid out in a fairly straightforward manner. Did you deal with the individual who offended you, as Matthew 18 lays out? Did you talk to them one-on-one? And if that didn't work, did you bring someone with you? And if that didn't work, did you bring it before the whole church? And if you didn't do that, well then go and do that. And if, after all of those things, if that individual is unwilling to repent or to confess to their sin and ask forgiveness, then maybe we should discipline them or distance ourselves from the offending individual. It's black and white. It's cut and dried. The problem is, I don't think that Jesus, the same Jesus who forgave a thief hanging on the cross, is inclined to give up on people so easily. And I don't think we should either. Now you might be thinking, and you might even be inclined to say to me, "Neil, we've just had this read to us. Adam has just read this to us. We read along with him. And it clearly says that if the offender refuses to listen, let that one be as a pagan or a Gentile or a tax collector." It's pretty clear. And on top of that, this is probably how we've been taught about this passage, well, since forever. As Presbyterians, we actually really like this passage. It fits in with our polity and how we deal with church discipline. And if you don't believe me, read the Book of Forms and how it talks about church discipline. Sometimes you have to give up or turn your back on people. And perhaps at times for our own health and safety, this is true. However, I don't think that this passage is as cut and dried as we would like it to be. Now let's be honest. If this passage is as clean cut as it looks on first read, then the whole thing seems kind of easy. And this passage, in my mind, has been used to facilitate church fights and disputes. And in today's world, I find that many of those disputes end without reconciliation. We need to remember, it is Jesus who is speaking these words. And that should cause us to pause and to reflect a little bit deeper than just scratching at the surface meaning. Because Jesus came to reconcile, to bring things together, not to separate. And let's also remember that more often than not, it was the Gentiles, a Samaritan on the road, a Samaritan woman at the well, a Canaanite woman, who Jesus held up as the example. So when Jesus says to treat someone as if they were a Gentile, you really need to think about that, because those same individuals are the ones that he holds up. And let's also remember that one of the disciples was a tax collector. So are we sure, are we really sure that Jesus is being dismissive? Consider the passage that comes before this. I know we didn't read it, but it's the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus insists that the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep who are safe and goes in search of the one which is lost, the one that went astray. And when that one is found, the shepherd rejoices. And the passage which follows deals with forgiveness. How many times must I forgive? 7 times 7, or 77 times we are to forgive. Theologian Jin Kim writes, "This passage is difficult to digest. Influenced by Enlightenment philosophy from John Locke, the dominant understanding of the local church in the modern world has been that of a voluntary association of autonomous individuals. And in North America, this is particularly true, where individualism, independence, and self-reliance is highly prized. This passage is dangerous to us if we read it in a highly legalistic manner, or if we approach it through individualism. It functions best when grounded in the reality of when it was written, when the worshiping community of faith observed and understood itself as a collective, not as a motley collection of individuals." And that's one of the problems I believe we see in culture and society today. We are all individuals trying to make our own way in life, trying to do the best for ourselves and our families, trying to get ahead, to stay healthy, make it rich. In many ways, the idea of the American dream, and I know we aren't American, but this idea of the American dream has become persuasive throughout the modern world, that through hard work and determination, we can improve our lot. The problem is that anyone who gets in the way of our version of that dream, well, they get cast aside. If in the process of improving our life, our neighbor offends us, we may go through the steps that Jesus outlines in our passage, but most likely we'll just cast them aside and we'll move on with a broken and damaged relationship haunting us. Several years ago, you'll recall that there were ice storms that hit, and they hit just around the time of Christmas or New Year's. I remember they were so bad that I actually got a call that I was going out to a church on a Sunday morning to do pulpit supply, and because so many trees had fallen down, they had actually, and the roads were so icy where they were located, had closed church that morning. And just after I got off the phone and receiving that call on the television, an ad came on from one of those personal injury law firms. And I kid you not, this is what it was. "Was your property damaged by your neighbor's negligence? Did a tree come down because they didn't maintain their property? Well, if so, call us and we'll get you the money you deserve." So much for building bridges and reconciling with our neighbors and having relationships. Let's just sue them so that we can make some money. I just was horrified in the hearing of it. we read these words in Scripture today, we read them through modern eyes. And we have lost the recognition that when they were written, the early church was living together in community. And you didn't just cast people aside. You didn't write people off. In the ancient world, communities needed to work together in ways that we don't understand. And those early Christians who were being persecuted left, right, and center needed one another. And even when they didn't listen, even when they refused to see a different viewpoint, you persisted. Even when things were going horribly wrong, you just don't read people their rights and be done with them. That's not how a Christian community offers love and grace. Because if you read the words of Jesus long enough, you realize that treating someone like a Gentile or a tax collector means to love them. Because what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the point of this passage is not that the church or its leaders have special power or authority when it comes to disputes. Rather, when we do exercise authority, the church must unequivocally pay attention to the least powerful member of a community. And that is why we go after the one that is lost when everyone else is safe on the mountaintop. And when we think of binding and loosing, and I know the good news uses permitting and forget the other P word that it uses, binding and loosing, though, we imagine that that maybe is something that is happening up in the heavenly realm. But the reality is that when we bind and loose things, we do that every day. We do that every moment. What we bind and what we loose forms our worldview. It determines the activities we participate in, the people we associate with, where we shop, and where we live. And what we bind and loose informs us, and it informs everyone else about us. Professor Stanley Saunders writes, "What does this kind of binding and loosing look like in our world?" And he tells the story of Elbert Parr Tuttle, who was a young lawyer based in Atlanta and a National Guard officer when he was sent to Elberton, Georgia in 1931 to organize efforts to restrain a mob and restore order after a black man had been accused of rape by a white woman. Tuttle succeeded in helping the accused escape the lynch mob that day. But at the subsequent trial, 12 white men produced a guilty verdict after a 2-hour trial and a 6-minute deliberation on largely contrived evidence, resulting in the death penalty. Tuttle went on to organize legal resources to appeal the case, but was ultimately frustrated. The man was executed 3 years later. And Tuttle's experiences with this case changed his view of the world. And Tuttle went on to become a highly successful lawyer and was eventually appointed to serve as the Chief Justice of the Fifth Circuit Federal Court of Appeals in the United States, with jurisdiction over southern states from Texas to Florida. Tuttle was on the bench during the years when the civil rights legislation first began to challenge long-standing patterns of racism. He was responsible for making sure that decisions handed down by the Supreme Court actually became law in practice. Elbert Tuttle, a white man who grew up in Hawaii, bound himself to the cause of a black man wrongly accused and sentenced to die. Although he lost the struggle for that man's life, he nonetheless bound himself to the ongoing struggle to loose the shackles of racism that still plague the United States. This is binding and loosing at its best and most powerful. What we bind ourselves to is our testimony of the truth of the gospel for restorative justice and reconciliation. We seek to loose the world of the chains of bondage and oppression, which are created through the powerful forces of class, race, gender, among others. When we see clearly that a better world is desired, that dream, not just for you or for me, but for all of us, when that is what we desire, then when we gather, when we work for that aim, which is the true worship of God, then Jesus Christ is there working with us. And that is the joy that sustains us. That is the desire which must propel us forward. Thanks be to God. Amen.